To the book of Hebrews tonight, chapter 4, and I'm going to talk to you about a familiar subject that you're probably pretty familiar with, and I'm just going to remind you, come to you by way of remembrance here tonight, about our great high priest, and how wonderful it is that we have a high priest, how wonderful it is that we can come before the throne of grace. And the text we're going to use is in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And very familiar, but this is what it says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. I want you to notice that. A great one. Not just any old high priest. Not a corrupt one. Not one that's fleshly. But he is a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Jesus. He's identified. Jesus, the Son of God. And then he says, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Then notice this wonderful invitation. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever had a time of need in your life? And aren't you glad for the throne of grace? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you tonight, dear Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to help us for the next few moments, God. Would you anoint us, God, as we teach your word? Thank you, Lord, that we got a great high priest who is seated in the heavenlies, who maketh intercession for us. Even at this very moment, the Spirit of God is working in us. And Christ is praying for us and interceding for us. God, we can make it. We can stand in our hour of need. In Jesus' name, we love you and we thank you. And everybody says, amen. Well, as you know, and I'll not lay a very lengthy foundation here tonight, but in the book of Hebrews, we have, and as many of you have read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find this continuation of what's called the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. He lets them know that they do not need to drift, or they do not need to lose hold. He tells them time and time again that they need to firm up their grip, that there are dire consequences for those who do not fully commit themselves to Christ. But I want you to notice something in the book of Hebrews. Even though it is a very heavy book at times, and you have to really do your homework and look in the Old Testament, and you read many times as talking about those who are about to give up, and those who are, if you would, those who are about to go into apostasy, or those who had already apostatized. He does not only, the writer here, doesn't only urge them with fear, if you would, and say, look, don't give up, but he also encourages them with a beautiful message that if they want to make it, they can make it. Now, it's important for you to understand the setting and the time when this is written. It's not far. It's believed to be very close to where the temple, in just a few years, in 70 AD, they were going to be besieged. And you can read about that in your own time. But I'll tell you, it was about to be a very trying time. And Christianity was underneath attack on a very hot front. They were going through much. They were facing much. And it was in this time of persecution that many of them almost looked back at Judaism, which kind of blended in a little bit with that culture and was kind of given some permission to slide by at times. And it wouldn't always be this way. But they were tempted to go backwards from that which they were delivered from. And so again, he reminds them, don't let go. And he tells them to firm up their grip. And I've heard many of preachers preach it many a times. They said, basically was saying, the writer here is saying, get a bulldog grip on your faith. Do not let go. Make sure you stand. But what we find throughout this book, I mean, it seems like, I believe it's on purpose by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, among all these warning passages, among all these passages where the writer is using heavy language and saying, don't let go, hang on and don't apostatize. It's almost like God used this writer to sprinkle little pieces of encouragement all throughout the book. And these pieces of encouragement is talking about the way they can make it by the help and the assistance and the aid of their great high priest. He tells them in Hebrews 1 and 3 that they've been purged from their sins. He tells them in Hebrews 2 and 17, he calls Jesus a merciful and a faithful high priest. He mentions it in Hebrews 3 and 1 and 4 and 15 again, calls him and refers to him as the great high priest. And then the writer takes time in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, and he expounds on the wonderful and miraculous and superior priesthood of Christ, and he gives us great detail about what this means. So all throughout this book, he's telling us that you and I can make it, that we have the God-man, Christ Jesus, as our high priest. And he is a perfect high priest. He is a superior high priest. He would let us know in the early parts of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than all the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. And he's even greater than the high priest and the religious ritualistic system they used to be a part of. He is greater. These are better things, is what he wants them to understand. So here tonight, underneath three headings, if you would, I want to show you some facts about this high priest. And with God's help here tonight from these verses that we read, I believe you can leave here tonight encouraged to know that in your season of help, in your season of desperation, in my season of need, there's a place that we can go and get grace in the hour of need. And aren't you glad to know tonight we got a high priest and there is a throne of grace? First, if you would look in verse 14, we have Christ has a perfect priesthood. Notice there, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So notice at the end of verse 14, we have this admonition to hold fast our profession. But before he even says that, he lets you know why you need to hold fast, because seated in the heavenlies, there is a great high priest, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. It says he's passed into the heavenlies, passed through the heavens. And that's an important phrase for us to understand, because this means that this is his victorious ascension and work. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He'll not be crucified again. He'll never be demoted. He will never be arrested or apprehended, nor can he fail. He's in a very wonderful place, if you would, seated at the right hand of God, a place of position. And Jesus would let us know this throughout his ministry, that he was going to leave. And he says this even in what we call the high priestly prayer of John 17 and 4, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do, as he's praying to his heavenly Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 10, what we call the kenosis passage. God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. We know that name is Lord. And in that name, every knee shall bow, every tongue is going to confess. So notice this, that he is a perfect priest. So the reason God so perfectly honored Christ, if you would, when you read that in Philippians 2, that he had his, where he descended into this world and he's going to be exalted. Why did this happen? Because Jesus performed a redemptive act, and it was done right, it was done perfectly, and it never needed to be done again. Every year on the Day of Atonement, as many of you know, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people for that year. That sacrifice had to be repeated annually, every year, in addition with all the other sacrifices. But again, the point the writer is making is this. Jesus, by contrast, made that one sacrifice, and it was perfected forever, and that's what we are partaking in. It doesn't have to happen again. It's forever settled in heaven. I like what it says in Hebrews 1 and 3. It says he sat down. Now that doesn't mean too much until you understand the context of that. No high priest ever sat down in the holies of holies. The ministry of the Levites was a consistent 24-hour, all-day job. Continual ministry, shift after shift, priest after priest. It took literally thousands of priests to continue on in this continual ministry of keeping everything situated, everything done, everything fresh. And there, that high priest who would go into the holies of holies would go through three different areas. He would go through the outer court. He would go into the holy place. He would pass through the veil into the holies of holies. And there he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. But notice, the only furniture in the holies of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And there was only one seat, and he couldn't sit down on that. He'd die. They say that room had no artificial light. And the light that would illuminate the room was the Shekinah glory of God as he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. But notice, when Jesus once entered in, brothers and sisters, he went in and the Bible says he sat down. Amen. This doesn't mean that he literally sat down there in the holies of holies, but I'll tell you likewise, he went through three areas. He went through the first heaven and the second heaven, went to the third heaven, which is God's abode, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And unlike the high priest, he didn't have to continue to do this. He did it one time and he sat down. It is finished. It is done. Now you and I get to receive the benefits of that. So when we're telling the world, come to Christ, so we're not inviting them to some unsure situation, something unfinished. It is finished. Come and enjoy his presence. Again, there's much that can be said about that, but Jesus Christ, as Hebrews would tell us, is the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of his sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." He is our great high priest, and the work is done. The book of Hebrews continually exalts Christ above the other former priesthood. Now, I've got, seriously, verse after verse after verse we could read about this. I'll just give you a few of them. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. It says in Hebrews 7, 25 through 26, "He is able to save them to the uttermost when they come unto God by him. See that he ever liveth to make intercession." Aren't you glad to know he's ever alive? And he's forever making intercession for us. Yeah, when you're asleep at night and you may wake up with your mind bombarded and heavy, and you may say, "God, are you awake?" He's awake. He's awake and he's praying. He's awake and he's interceding. You say, "How can that be? How can he doesn't sleep nor slumber. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he forever maketh intercession." It tells us in Hebrews 8 and 1 of the things which we have spoken this to some. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God in heavens. And we could go on and about this is a better treatment, a better covenant. And again, I could read and read about this, about how that in Hebrews 10 it says every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, but it can never take away your sins. But Jesus Christ, after offering one sacrifice for the sins of humanity, forever sat down at the right hand of God. But what is the purpose of all of this? Because many times in our gospel presentation, we kind of short sell it a little bit. Jesus Christ born, he lived a sinless life, right? He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into the heavens. And he's our great high priest who maketh intercession for us. That's the gospel. This is the good news. Because Jesus is now, who is God, is in the presence of the person of the Father. And every Christian should be encouraged and say, "Hey, can I make it? What if I fail?" Even if you fail, God forbid, if you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive. You'll not one day ever blame God if you don't make it. He'll look back at you And in his power of revelation will swarm your mind with the reality of what has been provided. The enemy of hell would love for you to be blind to this. He would love for you to be discouraged, but be reminded, who can accuse us when we have Christ that is interceding on our behalf? The payment has been done. God is satisfied. Enjoy his presence. Secondly, Christ is a perfect person in his personhood. Hebrews 4 and 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but with at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. He can. This is very, very simple, but often overlooked. But in that society, it would have meant something tremendous to them. For the Jew, God was very afar off. So holy in the sense that he would not dare soil himself with any undefilement of humanity and sin and all these things. That's why the atonement was so grievous to the Jews. Cursed is the man that hangs upon a tree. But he was made a curse for you and me. So he can sympathize with us. The ancient Greeks believed in God as apatheia is the word, that God was unable to feel because if he felt, he wouldn't be God. So think about that. Why would a thrice holy God in all of his pristine complexity ever allow himself to be influenced by any form or care by any means for somebody like the likes of us? It cannot be anything else but unconditional love that we cannot fathom. To know that Christ would come down, the second person of the Godhead. And I will not get into a discussion about the Trinity tonight. It's mind-blowing. It's a precious, wonderful, awe-inspiring doctrine that causes us to bow down and say, you are holy beyond my even grasp of my mind. But yet he would come down and don put on the robe of flesh and feel what we feel. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted and battle against temptation and battle against sin, but he's never stained by it. Somebody would say, and I've heard this said, they would say, well, if he never sinned, he doesn't know what it feels like to really be tempted. That's a false idea. As a matter of fact, in part, Jesus faced temptation much more severely than we ever will. You say, why is that? Because notice this, the sinless one knows temptation in ways we don't, because only the one who never gives in to temptation knows the full strength of temptation. Now people say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. No, it's a true idea. If something's going to be truly tested and passed, it's got to endure the temptation and not yield to it. Let me give you an example. The strong addiction of heroin use. Met many people addicted to it. I've met a lot of people that have given in to the temptation when they're trying to overcome it. I made it a day, made it 2 days. But every now and then you'll find somebody who's been on heroin for years and their system is fully saturated in it. And then I watched my cousin go through it up there in the hospital, and he didn't do it because he wanted to, but he had to. And I watched him go through it, but he could tell you a little something about what it meant to endure it and to overcome it. But imagine Jesus Christ, who never yielded to it, but he endured it time and time again. And even this, on a more pristine and holy front, he's the God-man. He has deity tied to him. He really knows what it is to face it. One writer put it this way, and I thought it was well said. Some people wonder how Jesus could understand our struggle with sin since he himself is sinless. Listen, this writer goes on to say, a surgeon may have performed hundreds of operations without ever having the operation himself. Hear me. On the other hand, a person may know nothing but surgery after surgery after surgery. But if you were operated on, which person would you choose to perform the operation? The man that's done the surgery hundreds of times, who's analyzed the open heart surgery, who's analyzed the open chest cavity, or the man that had the anesthesia and don't know anything about it? You're going to go to the one that studied it. You're going to go to the one that knows it. You're going to be the one that's had his hands on it and seen it. And likewise, Christ, in his supreme superiority, has seen it all. He knows it all. He's endured it all. And when everything's said and done, he's the one that can save us all. Tempted. And yes, it was a real temptation as humanity endured it. But again, without sin, despite the constant temptation Jesus endured, he did not sin. That blows our minds. But what does this produce? This has produced a high priest that can minister to us and can understand our infirmities. This does not refer to infirmities as sin in that idea, but it's saying this, the word refers to the feebleness and weakness of all the natural limitations of humanity. Christ experienced that humanness, that weakness, and he endured these things. And likewise, when you and I pray, we go to him, and he's able to minister to us in a wonderful divine way beyond our comprehension. He not only died, but he overcome death. So when we look at this, we must be encouraged that we have a high priest. Notice my third point. It goes on to say, talks about his perfect provision. There comes an invitation. With all of this reality in place, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Sometimes I wonder, why is it that so many go everywhere else but the throne of grace? Why is it that we try all these other means, all these other things, all these other ideas in this world? But understand this once again, we have been invited because we have a high priest who both is omnipotent and compassionate. He's not up there looking at us and saying, oh boy, they've done it again, or I don't think I'm going to help them today. He's invited, and not only invited us, but he's given us the audacity to be bold when we come. Now, bold doesn't mean proud or arrogant or have some level of presumption. Bold means, number one, we can come constantly. It's me again, Lord. You ever felt that way? Has anybody else felt that way? Lord, me again. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I know you want me to confess it. I need help. Help me, Lord. I've had somebody ask me before. They said, I feel like I've done something again. Do you think God will take me back? I said, do you feel the witness of the Spirit drawing you? He said, oh, I know I've done wrong. I said, oh yeah. He is faithful and just. Our generation needs to hear that. We live in a warped age, an addicted age, an overstimulated age that needs to hear there is a high priest that can help you overcome it all. Recently, I was sitting down with another minister somewhere talking about the power of temptation. He was going through some of the things that some young men had told him, some things they were enduring. And now it all comes back to this. What can we do? Tell them to go to Jesus. When they feel like grace has been exhausted, go again. But don't look for a license to sin, but come at the invitation and come constantly if need to, but continue to come. Boldly means come without reservation. Many times we come and we feel like we have to reserve. Lord, I know you might help me here, but I don't know about this. He'll give you exactly what you have need of if you'll ask. It means to come freely. You don't have to have fancy words. You don't have to wait. How many hates the waiting room? Me and my wife the other day, we thought, you know, Darren has to go a few days after he's born. Lydia's due for an appointment. Brax is due for his 5-year-old checkup. Let's do it all at one time. Never again. I don't know if they tell you to come just to sit there for an hour for the fun of it. And sadly, I'm sure they're overwhelmed. I'm not making light of that. But you get in that room with them three kids and they're bouncing off the walls. And Braxton's, you know, he's all boy. He's jumping on the squares on the floor and he's bumping into the wall. And Lydia's screaming. She's hungry. Darren's still trying to figure life out. 2.5 hours later, I said, I hate this waiting. I hate this room right now. You get hot, you get cold, and cold chills. Mind games, the walls get small. I was incarcerated. We hate the waiting room, don't we? You don't have to wait with Christ. There's times He may allow you to wait in seasons. But I tell you, when you have legitimate needs, when you need wisdom, when you need comfort, when you need peace, He's faithful. He's faithful. You don't have to have fancy words. I realize that many times somebody would say, I don't know how to articulate it, and there's times I don't either. There's times you feel a certain way, you don't know how to explain it, do you? You say, well, I don't know how to put words to this. He knows. Because He's your great high priest, but also the Spirit is maketh intercession for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. It is amazing to think about this. He tells us to come with confidence. And He allows us to come with persistence. But I want you to notice what it calls this. Come boldly unto, a phrase we say so often, but often overlook, the throne of grace. Think about this. The throne of grace, when we come, we don't deserve to be there in reality. Apart from the merit of Christ and no merit of my own, I don't deserve it. But the reason I'm able to come, let's go back to the Old Testament. What would it meant for a Hebrew to walk into the outer courts? Not a Levite, just an old regular Joe. And walking. No, many times they're probably outside those curtains and they're looking. Man, that is some interesting stuff. Man, all the rituals, all the different prescriptions of things it would have to do. What would have meant for them to walk into the outer court? They'd have been like, I'm unworthy. Maybe if I could go over here and just touch this basin over here or touch this over here. But then what if God was to invite that same average Joe, it's probably not a Hebrew name, average Joe the Hebrew, into the holy place. Whew. Could you imagine me in there? And you're not going to kill me? All right, let's give it a shot. And goes in there, and the whole time God's manifest presence is there. And then God invites that old average Joe the Hebrew and says, you see that veil over there? I want you to go beyond that veil. There's an ark in there. I'm going to come down in my Shekinah glory and I'm going to rest on that mercy seat and let you know I hear your prayers and you're forgiven. It would not have even crossed the mind of an average Hebrew. But you and I are a part of something greater than that. Every time you kneel down at your makeshift altar, wherever it may be, or sit in that recliner, or lay in that bed, or come to this church, or wherever it is, or ride down the road and pray with your eyes open. You ever done it? Yeah. At that moment, you're before the throne of grace. And guess what? You can be bold. Why do we come before the throne of grace? Notice this, that we may obtain mercy. See, mercy is not getting what you deserve. What do you deserve? Judgment? You deserve the recompense of your reward of what you've done? But mercy says, you know what? I'm not going to do that. But notice here, what do we find when we go before the throne of grace? We obtain mercy and find grace. Mercy and grace. So you see, mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. In our time of need, we come and God dispenses exactly what we need and all of our feebleness. Why? Because the work has been finished. Yeah. We find grace in a time of need. Back to the context of the book, these Christians, many of them, are about to experience great, intense persecution. And Christ doesn't look at them and says, look, I understand if you run. I understand if you let go. I understand if you don't feel like you can make it and you got to return to some sort of safeism in your family or the religion you came from. He says, no, don't let go. Persevere. Why? Because provision has been made, and even in the most difficult of times, in your hour of need, you can come before this throne and you can receive the mercy and the grace to make it in these last days. You may say, Brother Derek, what does the road have before us? We don't know. We are living, a minister said it yesterday morning, very well said. He said, we are living in a changing world, and we all know that. But how many realize it's changing fast? This is not the same Hampton, Virginia that I came to 8 years ago. Things have changed. This is not the same America many of us were raised in. Things have changed. And things are continuing to change. But in our hours of need, can we make it? How can we make it? We have a great high priest. A great high priest. Stand to your feet tonight. Don't know the needs in your life, but I know God can help you here tonight. What I want to do together as a congregation is I want to go before the throne of grace. I'd like to do that. This is not an empty ritual. This is not something we are just doing to do. But we have got to practice this in our lives. How can I live an overcoming life? Go before the throne of grace. And in your hour of need, in your perplexities, I promise you this, church, because if it wasn't true, God's word wouldn't be true. When you come before the throne of grace, you will get the mercy and the grace to make it. You will. You will. Can we talk to the Lord out of your hearts, if you would? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. We come to you, dear Jesus. We need your help. This is an hour of need. An hour of need in the church. An hour of need in these last days. God, we have a high priest. We have a high priest. God, that is able to minister, is able to touch, is able to lift up. God, in these last days, God, I would that you'd minister. Help us. God, there's somebody here tonight that needs grace and mercy. Glad to know it's there. Glad to know it's there. Glad to know, God, we can come before you. The work has been done. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Aren't you glad for that grace and mercy tonight, church? None of us would make it, would stand or make it apart from him. We're going to sing this chorus together, if you would. All hail King Jesus. Amen.